Well, good evening. We are continuing our study through 1 Corinthians, likely Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And as we've looked at before, that means also to us. Paul says that in chapter 1, to all those who call on the name of Christ Jesus everywhere. Now tonight, you have to brace yourselves. We're going to hopefully get through a whole chapter. The last few studies, in fact, it's taken us three studies to get through chapter 7. But tonight, we're going to try and get through all of chapter 8. Now, through chapter 7, Paul was answering questions that the church in Corinth had written to him. And it seems that as we get into chapter 8, the answering of those questions continues. And Paul is going to get straight to the topic for this chapter in the very first verse. But also, he's going to lay out an important foundation before fully answering that question, if you like. So let's get straight into the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Excuse me. We read, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols." So Paul here is going to be answering a question about eating meat that is offered to idols. So a question, first of all, is that something that is of concern to us? I mean, when was the last time that we encountered that? Well, actually, maybe more recently than we might think. In the last few years in this country, I think this specific question has been a needful one to answer. And so it is important. But this is important here, not just because of this topic, but because of the approach that we need to take to this and many other decisions regarding the freedom that we have as Christians. So a lot of what we'll look at tonight is principle as well. Paul is going to address this and start talking about the difference between knowledge and love, and then the difference between idols and God. And once he's done that, he's going to discuss whether eating or not eating meat makes a difference, before finally pulling all these three things together to give us an example of spiritual maturity. So he says, if we read the whole of the first verse now, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, that is love, edifies." So we all have knowledge. You know, everyone knows something, right? Everyone has their opinion. But here's a big warning that Paul gives. Essentially, he's saying knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, we're all inclined to tell people what we think, what is right or wrong, to put across our opinion. And maybe you're right, but be warned, because in knowledge there is a great risk of pride. But in love, there is the opposite, that is humility. You know, to love someone who you disagree with takes away your pride. To show the love to others that God has shown to you causes you to remember that you didn't deserve God's love. So you can't choose to love others based on whether or not they deserve it. And we must be so, so careful not to show a lack of love for the sake of proving a point. The word edify used here means to uplift. So when you speak to someone about any particular point, do you uplift them? Are you helping them, or are you helping your ego? You know, it's possible to be right, but to act wrong. You know, Proverbs 14:4 says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox." You know, maybe another way of putting this is a church without people is a church without problems. But a church where there are no people is a church where nothing gets done. You know, we are all imperfect. And we have to get used to that. We're going to spend eternity together if we're Christians. I, again, was reading Milton Jones' book recently, and he said something along the lines of, it's all a little bit like Lego within the church, that by accommodating each other's knobbly bits, we stick together. You know, and there's some truth in that. We have to put up with the little strange things in each of us. But there's that question, you know, when you speak to someone, do you uplift them? Do you edify them? Yeah, of course, knowledge itself isn't bad, but it needs to be coupled with wisdom. And that is the right application of knowledge. You know, if we only accumulate knowledge, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we know everything. But in the end, there is always more knowledge to get. So if you think that you know something, well, Paul continues here and says, "And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So whatever you do know, you are seriously lacking in what you should know," is what Paul's saying here. So don't be proud of the little bit that you do know. You know, I never know whether it's appropriate to quote Yoda or not, but you know, much to learn you still have. You know, it's that idea that we are always learning. You know, one person who did seem to have this in perspective, I think is worth quoting, it was Thomas Edison. He said, "We don't know a millionth of 1% about anything." You know, I like that. We don't know 1 millionth of 1% about anything. But, Paul says, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." So far better is not what you know, but what is known about you. Now, I don't mean your victories or your mistakes in your life, but your character. What are you like? Would your friends think it strange if you said that you loved God? Would that seem strange compared to your character? We read in 1 John chapter 2, "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, we know that we all sin. And in the previous chapter, John had said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And just recently, we were reading verse 9 of this second chapter, which says, "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." So we should be loving God, which means, therefore, keeping his commandments and loving those around us. But do you love God? Is that evident in your life? You know, again, we read back in 1 Corinthians here, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." So if you really love God, people are going to see that in you. So the warning here is to be careful in our application of knowledge. You're speaking the truth in love. Don't beat people up with scriptures. They are there for our guidance, not to hit people over the head with. We are to rebuke, we are to correct, we are to exhort. But don't make that your only mission, because in doing so, you'll show a lack of love. You know, Barry and I were talking recently about some of the discernment ministries that exist. That is, those ministries that are designed, really, to warn Christians of problems in the church today. And there sure are problems in the church today, and we sure ought to be aware of them. But ironically, not all, but many of these ministries seem to show a lack of discernment in how they apply this. You know, rather than go and talk to the person or the pastor or the church or the ministry that they have an issue with, they simply stand on their soapbox and complain. And in some cases, I've seen them both generalize and be factually incorrect. You know, a great example of how to deal with something when we do believe that someone is at odds with Scripture is given by Chuck Misler. Because the Bible says that we are to go and see that person and talk to them. You know, not start causing problems, causing splits in churches and such like. And Chuck gives a comical but useful example. Chuck Misler was friends with a man by the name of Walt Martin, and also was friends with Chuck Smith. And in case you don't know these guys, they're definitely good folks to know about and to learn from. Chuck Misler himself, fantastic Bible teacher, formerly in the business executive in the technology world, but has really dug into the Bible in terms of Bible codes, a lot of apologetics as well, in terms of proving that the Bible is true. Chuck Smith was the former pastor of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, fantastic godly guy. And Walt Martin was a minister in an evangelical church in the US. He was an author and also a founder of the Christian Research Institute, really kind of a good collective of people who were, again, just wanting to prove that the Bible's true. And so these three all knew each other, and Chuck Misler recalls one moment where Walt Martin said to him, "Did you hear what Chuck Smith said about this?" And he went on to say what he said. And Chuck Misler said back to him, said, "Look, Walt," he said, "I know you are far too biblical not to have gone and checked with Chuck Smith already. What did he say about it?" And Walt laughed. He said, "Yeah," he said, "I did go and check with him, and he meant this." And the point was that Walt had, for the sake of some good humour amongst friends there, taken something out of context that Chuck Smith had said. But we're saying, yeah, he talked with him and he knew exactly what he meant, and there was no scriptural or biblical problem in there. The point that Chuck Misler's making is he knew that the character of this guy, Walt Martin, was so right that he would go and see someone if he had an issue on scripture on it. He wouldn't start causing any divisions and start preaching from his own pulpit that Chuck Smith had gone down this strange route or something like that. You know, and again, we need to deal with things in love in a good and correct and biblical manner rather than sometimes, as some people unfortunately do, stand on a soapbox and rather than show love, they show a lack of discernment. Now, knowing therefore that we should speak the truth in love, that those two things are very important, that they must go hand in hand, what is the truth here about idols and meat sacrificed to them? Well, Paul says in verse 4, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So again, Paul getting straight to the point here, that we believe in the God who made everything. And he's saying, idols are nothing. And that should be obvious to us when we stop and think about it. You know, I mean, I wouldn't want a Buddha statue in my house or such like, or even in my hotel room. But the actual object itself has no power. So is it okay to have one? No, that is definitely not what I'm saying. I'm not encouraging you to go and do that. But rather, I'm making the point here that these things, these idols, as the Bible calls them, are dumb idols. As in, they are unable to speak. Now, they are also dumb. They are stupid. And you might think, well, that's pretty harsh, Sim. Yeah, I'm aware of that. That is harsh. But, you know, I wonder how exactly or how softly should we really be in saying that an idol that you can make with your hands can give you some sort of direction or hope or peace in your life. You know, is that not a silly idea? You know, idols and handmade gods have no power in and of themselves. And I choose those words very carefully. Idols and handmade gods have no power in and of themselves. Now, let's just consider a few examples as we move through this chapter. First of those, you've heard me share a few times, I think, on Sunday mornings, you know, of the Jewish tradition regarding Abraham and his father Terah. That Terah, who was an idol worshipper, had gone out for the day, and Abraham, back in the workshop where there are all these idols gathered around, takes a hammer and destroys all but one and leaves the hammer with just the one idol that's left. His father comes back and says, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, there's that one idol over there." And he says, "Don't be silly." He said, they're just dumb idols. They can't do anything." He goes, "Exactly." Point well made. You know, it's not scripture, but as I say, it's Jewish tradition, and it is a useful example to us. But we have other examples in the Bible as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we have the account of Dagon, who is one of the gods of the Philistines. So the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in the Temple of Dagon. They go back in the following day, and Dagon has fallen over. So they prop him back up. They go in the following day, find that Dagon has fallen down, except this time his head has fallen off, as have his hands as well. And, you know, I think it's fair to say that if you have to prop your god up or you have to stick his head back on, something's wrong with your god. Another example is Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, in 1 Kings 18, we read this fantastic story. You know, this fantastic account of what happened there. The nation of Israel had got pulled into idolatry, worshipping a false god. And Elijah calls all of the people of Israel there. And he says to the priests of Baal, okay, I want you to call down fire from heaven. I'll do the same. And whoever sacrifice is burnt up, we'll know, well, that's the one true God. And we go through this scenario where these priests of Baal are trying everything for half the day to get their God to do something, and nothing happens. You know, and Elijah ends up teasing them. A fantastic bit of humor in the Bible where he's saying to them, look, maybe your God's just busy. You know, maybe he's gone, you know, for a trip somewhere, or maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe he's talking to someone else. You just need to get his attention. You know, and he's joking with them because he knows that their God is utterly false and utterly incapable of doing anything. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know that not only does Elijah call on the Lord to bring fire down from heaven, but before doing that, he douses the altar in water two times over to make it inhumanized, as impossible as you like, to be able to set something alight. You know, in the midst of all of this, Elijah says to the people of Israel, he says, how long will you halt or waver between two opinions? You know, if the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. You know, and then goes through this exercise and shows clearly that God is God. And Baal, this false god, has no power, can't do anything. You know, in Isaiah chapter 44, we get the idea about how crazy it really is that if someone goes into the woods and cuts down a tree, and then they burn part of it to keep themselves warm, and they use part of it to make furniture, and then they make another part to make a god that they then bow down and worship. It's crazy. But it seems not everyone has got to then the logical conclusion from that, that things offered to those dumb idols also have no power. That is, they don't fully understand that an inanimate object has no power over you. We read in verse 7 here, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul says that you and I may know that an idol has no power, and therefore what is offered to it has no power. But for someone who is a young Christian, maybe recently saved out of idolatry, this can be confusing. Let's for a moment just consider the culture that Paul's speaking this to. In Corinth, meat that had been sacrificed in the temple to the pagan gods there could not all be eaten by the priests. There was just too much of it. So what was left over was then sold to raise funds for the temple. And that meat was typically cheaper. Now, the meat itself was just as nutritious as that from other sources. And who doesn't love a good deal, right? But for some young Christians, seeing others purchase meat that they knew had been offered in the temple and being offered from the temple stalls was confusing at best. So that's the culture at the time. But does this affect us today? Well, what about halal meat? Now, I won't go into the graphic details of it, but part of halal meat is that it has to be prayed for. Obviously, in line with the Islamic faith. Now, halal meat has no power to do anything to you. But here's the question. Would it confuse a young Christian for you to be specifically buying meat labelled halal? Well, that's what Paul's going to get to. But first, he's also going to talk about, well, what about eating meat in general? Since we're talking about physical things here. And he says in verse 8, but meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So, eating steak doesn't make you a better Christian. I shall be pleased to know. It might mean that if you eat steak, you have better taste in food, at least in my opinion. But it doesn't make any difference as to how spiritual you are. It doesn't make any difference to your relationship with God, and it doesn't make any difference in your relationship to me. Well, maybe a little, because we can't go out for steak together, but you know what we mean. You know, in fact, it's wrong to say that eating meat is biblically wrong. Paul's saying, it's okay here to do that. And Paul will write to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. We've been addressing this in this last couple of weeks, that it is not wrong to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Again, we're reading here, it's okay to eat meat. Doesn't mean you have to, but it's okay to. Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, if you're like me, and you want to have burgers and steak and occasionally KFC, it's okay. There's nothing wrong in that, at least biblically. There might be something wrong from a health perspective, but that's another topic. But we read here, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty, this freedom of yours, Paul is saying, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So before we get carried away, and we'll go out for steak afterwards this evening, we have this verse. Now, surely we all have the same freedom, right? Well, yes, we do. But while you may be at ease with something, someone else may not. And Paul says, for if any man see you which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. I said earlier that idols and handmade gods have no power in and of themselves. Again, I chose those words carefully. In and of themselves, they have no power. But an idol can have an effect on you. Not because it has any power, but because of your attitude towards it. And that's why you need to be careful. Because for you, it may not even be an idol. But for someone else, it can be an issue. And this, therefore, is not just about meat. Consider those who may have had a drinking issue, or struggle with gluttony, or debt issues. Could your freedom to have a drink, to eat a large meal, or to spend money on luxuries impact them? Paul says, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is a big deal. Now, in the end, all sin is against Christ. But it's important to remember this verse and what Paul is saying. You know, the only sin mentioned in this whole chapter is not about eating meat offered to idols. It's about carelessly using the freedom that we know there's nothing in and of those idols themselves or in the meat that's going to hurt you. It's about carelessly using that freedom and in doing so causing others to stumble. And the Bible says that right here, that in doing so, you sin. And so Paul says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, Paul is saying, if eating a burger causes a fellow Christian to sin, I won't eat a burger until the world stops standing. Now, that's paraphrased, of course, and I don't say it in that way to be disrespectful. You know, I really like burgers. So here's the question. Is it that important that I don't cause anyone to stumble that I won't eat a burger? What's more important to me? You know, there are times that it's right not to do something that is perfectly okay. Now, I remember serving on the Diamond Diggers team many years ago now. And there was something in the rules for the team that week that really stuck with me, that was during the week, anyone serving on that team was not to go into a pub at all during the week. They weren't saying it was wrong for a Christian to ever to do that, but the point was, during that week where there was such a focus, where we were having maybe 100-200 children come together and hear about the Lord, we didn't want them or their parents or their elders and brothers and sisters to see that we were serving that way in the morning and then we were going into the pub in the evening. We just didn't want to send a mixed message. You know, and that stuck with me. You know, all the time that I was doing youth work, I hardly had any alcohol. You know, not zero, but hardly any. You know, don't get me wrong, it's not like I drink a lot now or something, that I don't do youth work anymore. But that principle stuck with me to just always be careful and mindful of those around me. You know, and some of that you might think, well, hey, that's really extreme. But to me, it's important not to offend the weaker brother. You know, so much so that when I go to Sainsbury's, even today, I've not been today, but you know what I mean, even now, at this point in my life, if I go around there, I try to avoid walking through or out of the drink aisle. Because I don't want to bump into any of the teenagers from the church and then think that I've been there for half hour or something. Again, it's not that it is wrong to have a drink. The Bible says moderation is okay. In fact, Paul even recommends it to Timothy for his stomach's sake. But it's just considering those around you. You know, for these reasons, you know, if I have a drink, which I may do if I have a business meal with a colleague, I'll never post about it on Facebook. Kind of, hey, here's my great steak and wine. You know, we need to consider that area of our lives today more than ever, because social media is so prevalent. And now the younger folks in our church see far more of our lives than they might otherwise see. You know, there's that song that I'm sure we all know, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Yeah. Well, when you post something online, be it Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or any of the social media sites, you know, when you post something, remember little eyes are watching you. The photos that you post, the comments you make, your status updates, where you check in, groups or pages that you like, they can all gradually have an impact. And you might think, well, yeah, are people really going to take it that way? Yes, they may. You know, I remember a TV show that I used to watch as a teenager, which now I would feel uncomfortable about watching. But I remember seeing that one of my youth leaders at the time had that TV series on DVD on their shelf, because I saw it every week when we had a Bible study at the house. Now, is it wrong to watch that? I'm not going to make a call on that here or now. I know now I would feel uncomfortable doing so. But I remember the effect that had on me, that it was almost that little bit of permission. It's kind of, well, something didn't feel quite right then, but it's like, well, my youth leader's watching it. Don't underestimate the impact it can have on others around you, of anything that you do. You know, I think that's true for parents as well. You know, consider the TV series, the films, the Blu-rays that you have on your shelf, you know, as your little ones grow up, because what they see there will be setting a standard for what is acceptable for them. You know, sometimes when I'm online, Facebook particularly, you know, sometimes I'm really shocked. You know, and I know it's by accident, but sometimes people share things that or they click like on something that in itself is innocent. It's a funny video about a cat or someone falling in a lake or something like that. But the group that it's shared on has vulgar words in the title. It's easy done, but we need to be careful in those things. You know, we can end up making an accidental lack of judgment, or having an accidental lack of judgment. You know, for these reasons, I even have my social media accounts pretty well locked. You know, the Facebook, for example, no one can post to my timeline without me approving, just in case they tag me in something that I don't think is appropriate for either me or anyone else to see. You know, it's in this brave new world that we live in, where our lives are far more public, ironically, than they ever used to be. It's kind of a strange, I guess almost oxymoronous, isn't it, that our lives are more public, but we spend more time glued to a screen right in front of us than ever before, including when we're out for dinner or we're hanging out with friends. But, you know, these things that we are sharing, we're posting, we're liking, we need to be careful. Again, we don't want to cause our weaker brother or sister to offend. In the end, what Paul gets to here is that this is a question of maturity. The only sin he mentions in this chapter is not eating meat offered to idols, but doing so in a way that's so careless that it causes someone else to sin, because they're young in their faith. Yeah, and we need to appreciate that there will always be younger Christians around us. And I don't just mean in terms of age, but in terms of how long someone's been a Christian. You know, or in maturity level. So for all of us, as we grow in maturity, something that should happen is we're always considering the things that we do and the impact that it has on others, so that we don't cause anyone else to stumble. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word toward us. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have, Lord, the huge number of things that we can enjoy in life. But Lord, let us not use the freedom for any of those things to cause difficulty for another Christian. Lord, may we particularly consider those younger than us, Lord, whether it be younger in the faith or younger in age, that Lord, we would always be careful to set a good example. Lord, both when we're here at church, when we're at home, when we're out with friends, when we're online on social media, Lord, may we just avoid doing anything that could cause someone to stumble. And Lord, rather, may we seek to love and encourage, Lord, to edify, to uplift each other, Lord, in the things of you, and Lord, in love. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this in Jesus' name.